Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Bob Hickson, tell you a few things that only he would know from his work with the CIA and how Kathy Moll teaching helps in that work. Robert.
Father Hardin has asked me to say a few words, especially about this, the matter of moral formation or the teaching of ethics in the intelligence field, and some of the implications today under the deepening cultural war, which is really a religious war, which is growing and intensifying, as you know, both abroad and at home, in multiculturalism, in the deconstruction of language and meaning, which is really an attack on the Logos, finally the incarnate Logos. And a lot of the warfare that's going on is now even being written about by people like Professor Huntington at Harvard, who's legitimating the discourse, and some of us have been talking about for a long time, about the war, the clash of civilizations and culture, which he understands also, even as a secularist, is really a religious war. It's brought into sharper focus now because of the revival, and indeed strategic revival and initiatives of Islam. If you were just to draw a line between Gibraltar and Vladivostok, you would see the northern front, the pressing front of Islam, which has not disintegrated under revolutionary socialism as much as Christendom has, including Europe and the two civil wars in Christendom, terrible civil wars of World War I and II. And the Third World War, some of us still believe, is going on. It has been, even starting before the end of World War II. When Stalin and the Soviets realized that Germany was not going to win, and they took initiatives first in Greece, where there was a civil war, as you know, and revolutionary socialism is now growing, and if you believe the Cold War is over, you'll believe anything. Even it's not properly called the Cold War anyway. But the strategic revolutionary socialism, which is going to be heightened and is heightening even now in the North-South, you know, the haves, the have-nots. And as some of you remember who were about my age, the French psychiatrist, well, actually from Haiti, French writing, Frantz Fanon, who wrote a famous book called The Wretched of the Earth, where he uses the kind of Marxist and Freudian, as with Marcuse, this emancipation, this doctrine of liberation, which is often full of deception and seduction, as you know. So one of the things that I'm doing now at the Joint Military Intelligence College, where I'm on the faculty, it's a graduate school with some splendid officers and people in the intelligence community and civilians, is not only teaching ethics in intelligence, where you have to go to the roots, because we are so involved with deception, detecting deception, and various indirect strategies that undermine the faculties of even the most discerning. So to be in this field, there's even a stronger argument to be made for the cultivation of the deepest virtues. And I'll tell you just briefly in a moment or two what I'm now doing there, and will surprise you and maybe give you a pedagogical suggestion of how you can slip in with honesty in a secular ambience, even in the military or some other thing, certain things to take us to the deeper foundations of our holy faith and draw out the implications of people who, as Father Hardin has said, are still part of a hungry generation. They're hungry for the truth. They're sick of fakery. And it's growing. The hatred, just the sickness, the repulsion against layers of fakery and deception in the political realm and all over in the schools. And I'll tell you about that. But I thought it would be interesting for you to consider some. I've been asked to come out here. I was asked to come out here to give a couple of talks where I had a long title of my talk and one of them yesterday. But it was every word counted. I discussed the phenomenon of cultural revolution, the phenomenon of cultural revolution, the manifestations, and the indirect strategy of liberation, liberations in quote, and the varieties of what Father Hardin has so discerningly said, the various philosophies of conflict which have grown in the modern world, you know, whether Freud, Levi-Strauss, Nietzsche, Marx, there are philosophies of conflict, and the cultural revolution, since culture deals with intimate and ultimate things, as in culture is related to what is cultivated, most inwardly, as in agriculture, the cultivation of the field, its link with cultus in Latin, public worship. It's about intimate and ultimate things, and so when the attack is on the cultural front, which even now the military and the intelligence community is having a hard time taking a measure of, the subtle, insidious, indirect, and very undermining cultural front of revolutionary strategy. What is happening abroad, but also here. And how important it is to understand this cultural front of strategy, of those of, as Father Hardin would say also, those, there is such a thing, as he said, there is such a thing, Bob, as organized evil, and there's also progress in evil. But there is a various strategy of revolutionary socialism which is still underway. It's often aided by the atomizing liberalism, especially militant secular liberalism, which atomizes society and prepares the way for a collectivism or a kind of pseudo-order. And what is going on in Italy right now even touches upon this maybe most dramatically and would be more concrete. As you know, after the so-called liberations, and be aware of what's going on in Europe and everything, the Communist Party in Italy has renamed itself the Democratic Party of the Left. You know, always check your silverware when people are talking too much about democracy in a vague way. But this is now called the Democratic Party of the Left. It was the Communist Party, founded by two very important people, Togliatti and a man named Antonio Gramsci, who is one of the great geniuses, strategic geniuses of communism, who understood especially the cultural front of revolution. He had a very important revision of neo-Leninist doctrine. He has been the Bible for a lot of things going on in Latin America in collaboration with liberation theology. And he understands very much about how to use the cultural channels of subversion. Ultimately, the subversion of Catholic culture and civilization that grew from the roots of the faith. Growing up he was born in Sardinia in the late 19th century, about 1891. He died in 1937 in Mussolini's prison. He was a brilliant strategist and writer. His genre of prison literature is full of profound insights, and they are very important, and it's sort of the classics in the underground. And I think it's very important that Catholics know about this doctrine, because he understands symbolic subversion, art and subversion, and he's been very influential and has had a lot of followers. Some of you know, say, the Latin American writer Gabriel Garcia Marquez, who got the Nobel Prize. This man hates the faith, Christian civilization. He wants to return to a pre-Columban civilization, including the glorious civilization of the Aztecs. Yet he knows very intimately, with his powerful language, how to subvert the faith, even in his stories about the Blessed Mother. Not called the Blessed Mother, she's just called Maria. And then he says things that I would hesitate to say here and now at this moment. But using language very powerfully to subvert the meaning and create a kind of cynicism and doubt. And these channels, cultural channels of revolution, are the ones that are the hardest for most of the people I know to deal with, and Catholics, because they themselves are not informed by their own patrimony, don't have the discernment and discipline cultivation of language, and they don't quite understand sometimes how these vague equivocations, this purpose of ambiguity, really undermines and redirects even the language of value. So one of the things I've been trying to do there, after close collaboration with Father Hardin, or thinking this through, is when I'm dealing on the faculty there, not only in teaching ethics, but strategy in connection with cultural history, is to get people to consider what culture is and its manifestations. And you can't understand what the revolution is doing unless you understand the common target. So there's a lot of ways to bring in Catholic Christian civilization. Someone like Antonio Gramsci recognized that Marx and Lenin didn't understand about culture And so the revolution wouldn't work until you broke down Catholic culture, because there was that link between the leaders in society and the simplest people that gave a bond until that was severed, until you created this dialectic of dissolution and philosophy of conflict there, the revolution really wouldn't come about. So he saw what he called, in Marxist terminology, this oppressive cultural superstructure, which was the church. And the real thing is the Catholic Church. I mean, he wasn't concerned about disorganized, anarchical Protestant sects. In fact, he saw them as part of the convenient dissolution of the Catholic antagonist. So Gramsci is somebody that ought to be known about. It's somebody you can talk about, and in the course of talking about, you can illustrate, as with many of the other revolutionaries, what the real target is and how they use language, which of course was done consciously by the modernists, and Gramsci studied them very well, very much. The modernist use of language, the reconceptualization of dogma. And what I find in keeping these words like culture, and especially the cultural front of war, that you can, with secular audiences, lead them to consider many more things by understanding how these strategies, and this is strategy, I mean, it's not just tactics and momentary manipulation, it's a longer view of how to use an indirect strategy very often to use the people's virtues against themselves. Was a term I coined a long time ago after being in the Vietnamese War and living in the Far East. I call it the Judo principle. Judo in Japanese means gentleness, but it's often a deceitful gentleness, Judo. And as in the Orient very often, or as the New Left in, some of you remember in the 60s and 70s, and still, they'll use all the virtues of a legal system against the legal system. Right? And there's a famous article written by a man named Helmut Schelsky in Germany, translated for the Modern Age journal here in 74. Some of you know that from, it's a good journal, that reveals it very well. It's called The Long March Through the Institutions. The Long March, which you know comes from the Maoist history of their long march from the south to the north. And if some of you know that Trung Chinh, who was a key man in the North Vietnamese Politburo, his name Trung Chinh in Vietnamese means long march. It was this understanding that you have to control the elements of modern democracy, of formation of opinion, of language, and there's a real strategy in a lot of these groups that play upon discontent, human envy, you know, that even if we don't get what you have that we want, we don't want you to have it. And this is a very subtle, very important, that Catholics need to understand about. I mean, the cultural front of this larger grand strategy, and especially not just so we can dwell on it and be hypochondriacs and always dwelling on our symptoms, the pathology, but what is the proper Catholic strategy? And I'm talking about being intelligent, really intelligent about it, not just sentimental and, you know, and sort of democratizing our isolation and coming together every once in a while. But there's some brilliant things done, and I'm finding in my teaching there a lot of Catholics are those sympathetic to a fuller understanding of things. And could you hand me a couple of those books over there? I just wanted to show you before. And in the teaching of ethics, because you deal in the intelligence community with deception and so many things, what I'm finding is there's a great interest of those in learning, say, this long articulate tradition, doctrinal tradition of the virtues. And I would consider, along with dear Father Hardin and his cherished mentor, a man named Josef Pieper, who's almost 90 years of age. He's a German philosopher, Catholic philosopher. And this is a very famous book, one of his many, on the cardinal virtues, where in talking about the four cardinal virtues in a very special hierarchical order, which they were intended to have, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, he can relate to all the other virtues that we, you know, open the disposition to fuller perfections of virtue in faith, hope, and charity, and infused virtues. And he does it in a remarkably lucid and very touching way. And what I'm finding in the class I'm dealing with now in ethics and intelligence, I'm finding these students that are just, they said, I've never seen anything like this. This is wonderful. I've got fellow or younger graduates from the Military Academy at West Point where I went, and some of the others at Annapolis, and they said, sir, we've never had any of this, and this is wonderful. And the way I introduce it is I say, this even if, you know, I'm not asking you to consider the premises of faith, the supernatural premises that he alludes to in certain parts here, but understand that this is part of the central tradition of the West, as it goes back to the Greco-Roman pagan antiquity. It's a long articulate tradition that illuminates human self-understanding, and in a way that it's full of affirmation. You know, there are capacities that can be perfected. As St. Thomas said, the virtues are the ultimum potentiae, the perfections of our capacities. For us, of course, it means in grace. But it's a way that they get exposed to things and distinctions, especially in prudence, that link between the intelligence and the will. That people in the intelligence community and people in the military community and strategy and in special operations, all of which I'm specially involved in, they need even more of these clarifications of virtue and this doctrine. So they're really drawn to it. And when they come from their own roots of discontent here in this culture and what's happening, sort of the dispossessed culture, and many of the things are evanescing in the warfare of multiculturalism and everything, that they have a discontent that is searching for a deeper explanation and also something that they can cherish and affirm. And I find it a very valuable way of bringing in a lot of things that are part of our faith to let them see this is the way of more abundant life, and also to see what is being attacked. For me, when I deal with a phenomenon of cultural revolution, revolution always implies to me the gnawing of roots. You know, it means that turning over something. But it really is the gnawers of roots, the sustaining roots of the civilization and sort of the requirements of social order. And they can see this kind of philosophy of conflict which divides and produces this discontent, radical critique. And they start to realize what are they all commonly against? And I see them wake up. And I would give you one other hint here before I'll just close off my remarks. Some of you know the modern writer Tom Wolfe wrote The Bonfire of the Vanities, and which his hero is Balzac, the French author. And he wants to do for New York and other places what Balzac did in his Anatomy of Paris in The Human Comedy. And Wolfe is an extraordinary man who understands very much about the cultural disorder. You know, he's written a book called From Bauhaus to Our House. And if you know about the Bauhaus school and its attack on authority as well as its disordered architecture and everything, you would understand that he's touching with some deeper matters. He's a brilliant man. He dresses as a dandy, usually in white suits and everything like this. But he's written some brilliant work on leadership. The best thing I've ever seen about flying over the North in Vietnam, the Navy pilots, is not just a description of flying in combat, but it's profound. It's called The Truest Board Jousting with Sam and Charlie. But most importantly, what I wanted to tell you about, and I could give some of you the reference if you're interested, he gave an address at West Point, which I only found out about a few years after he had given. This was about 1988-87, which was later published, believe it or not, in the Army War College Journal. And the title of this was The Meaning of Freedom. It's a profound, and you can't read it without convulsing in laughter, because he's very funny, his language, the way he can use it. And he can bring in the deepest matters, and you know he comes from deeper sources. I've been around him, but he's very, you know, he doesn't want to disclose what he really believes in, but you can just tell what he affirms. If you've ever read in his book, like The Right Stuff, it talks about leadership and Chuck Yeager. And the sort of the new chivalry. I mean, there's something about him, and he can also go out after the cultural disorders today in a very special way. But in this place at West Point, he talks about the four freedoms. The fourth one, the fourth stage we're in right now in America, and he calls it not the freedom of religion, but the freedom from religion and moral restraint. And I give these things to the students that are military strategists because they have to understand not only, quote, the enemy, but also what's going on in the country. And it's a way that they realize that a lot of these indirect strategies or activities that undermine any kind of possibility of family order or social order, they realize this is a deeper war that we're in. And some of them come to realize this is a deeper moral and spiritual warfare. So by way of culture and these matters of, you know, talking especially about the virtues. Now, Dr. Pieper is one of the masters who writes very lucidly, meditatively. It's a way to lead to a lot of other things. And some of these Marxists like Gramsci that Catholics ought to know about are very influential all over the world. And right now as we speak, the elections I think are being held in Italy. that if the communists come to power under whatever format, it could have immense implication, certainly for the Holy See. You know who the new mayor of Rome is. He's part of that communist party, and he's sort of the part of the Green Movement, but also for NATO and many other things. It raises a lot of questions, so it's a way you can talk about this deeper, indirect cultural assault. Finally, the conflict between men and women, as Father so profoundly understands. That's the deepest depth of some of these philosophies of conflict, to play on that and pray on that. It's a very important field. I just wanted to tell you that that in teaching with some of these fine officers and others, civilians from the intelligence community, there's a real desire and openness to it. And when they come in touch with some of the real things, you can see how they respond. And I thought you might be interested in a few of these matters. And even more so, as you can imagine, in the intelligence community where you deal with deception or these black operations in a way, you need people that have more restraint, more clarity, so that these things, which you're allowed to do legally, could very easily get out of control, and you need even more of these, you say, the perfections of virtue. So it's a good way of conveying to people who know that they're in very difficult situations some very important doctrine which leads them to other things. It's a good way of doing it. I'm finding a lot of receptivity, and it's very good. And I'm trying to think how we can get Father Hardin there to come to the Joint Military Intelligence College. He consented in his rashness, and I'm going to hold him to it. And the other, this is a book I wanted to conclude with. It came out by a wonderful professor I know from Argentina, Alberto Boixados. It was originally published in Spanish as Art and Subversion, Art y Subversión, translated with the help of Trish Brozell, Bill Buckley's wife, and clarified here, and it's called The Myths About Art. But here's a man, especially dealing with Latin America, with the Catholic culture, of in theater, art, the various arts, how the cultural channels are used to subvert, essentially, Catholic civilization and the sustaining roots of the faith, and how they use the strategy of division, you know, as in Nicaragua, between the oligarchic church and the people's church, the divine mobs, as they call them, turbas divinas. And I think you would find it very interesting. It's a very important front of the real warfare that's going on, part of the deeper spiritual warfare, this cultural front, and especially here in the country. I hope that was of interest to some of you. I'd be glad to talk to you. Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Bob. Thanks for your contribution. I thought there would be some value in getting some applied moral teaching as used even in our government. What I'd like to do now is to briefly finish up on St. Augustine. Remember, we did not quite complete that chart. Let me copy the chart. Can I borrow somebody's chart on St. Augustine? Thank you. One reason I'd like to say a few more words on St. Augustine is because in the history of the church, there was no greater mind than that of St. Augustine, always beyond sacred scripture. And also the fact that St. Augustine, in combating the three principal errors that plagued the church in his time, Donatism, Manichaeism, and Pelagianism, those three errors have been tormenting Christianity ever since. Moreover, Augustine's, not merely a brief, maybe one or two volume, refutation, but his lifetime writing. Most of his writing somehow touches on those three fundamental errors. In the process, therefore, in refuting those errors, what he did was to clarify, deepen, and extend the influence of Christian teaching, more specifically, Catholic doctrine, and it would have not been possible except for these two factors. There were these errors, number one, and there was a corresponding great mind that both coped with the errors and then drew out the correct teaching based, of course, on divine revelation. If there is any single Catholic in the Church's history since the close of the Apostolic Age, if there is any one mind that was used by God to capitalize, we may say, on error in order to make truth more clear and more deeply understood, it was a mind of St. Augustine. In God's providence, therefore, God never allows error except as a means to more clearly and deeply understand the truth. We may say, as strange as the statement may sound, we may say that error is part of God's mysterious providence. Why error? That truth may be made more intelligible, more clear, and more widely accepted by those especially who are on an intellectual level to be affected by that error. Augustine also brings out the importance, the need which the Church has, not for large multitudes, but for enough great minds in every period of her history. In other words, it took the mind of a genius, like Augustine, to get to the bottom of the three major heresies which he spent his lifetime to combat. Again, it is St. Augustine who has been exploited by those who are not Catholic, especially the Protestants. It was John Calvin, the great mind that shaped Protestantism, who used St. Augustine, we may say, abused or misused Augustine. I counted the number of quotations, full text quotations, not paraphrases, in the two basic volumes of John Calvin, which are the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I counted over 800 direct and sometimes lengthy quotations from Augustine in John Calvin. And this brings out something which we had better know. I repeat what I've said before. There has never been a greater mind after St. Paul than that of St. Augustine. On the other hand, St. Augustine was a human being. He was therefore, as a human being, correspondingly fallible. Augustine did make mistakes. Yet the Church honors him as her greatest father of the Church. And that mainly for two reasons. Augustine was very obedient to the Bishop of Rome. He himself was a bishop. There cannot be a better model for bishops to imitate than Augustine. Complete, though a great mind, a genius, if there ever was one, of accepting the directives of the Vicar of Christ. And indeed, as I've told so many students, especially my own, over 600 Jesuits, the better your mind, the more perceptive your intelligence, the clearer your thinking, the more you must have, and this is not a rhetorical exaggeration, you must have the humility of a child when it comes to allowing your writing or teaching to be passed judgment on by the Church, and especially in the Church, by the Bishop of Rome. Secondly, St. Augustine, as we know, had lived a morally very evil life before his conversion. Augustine symbolizes the foundation of all the major heresies in Christian history. The major heresies of Christian history were occasioned, shall I even say caused, by men, some women, but mainly men, who themselves were living, as we would say, immoral lives. Heresy does not rise from the ground up. People don't become heretics or leaders of heresy, which we call heresiarchs, because they find the Church's teaching or Christ's revelation incompatible with sound reason. No. The main reason for error is evil. Let me repeat. The main reason for error is evil. Evil minds then search, speculate, and often very profoundly to defend their sinful behavior. Augustine, having lived a sinful life and been converted, he then realized that the foundation of all the great plagues of evil in the Church's history, the foundation of those evils, has been consistently great evil minds defending evil and producing volumes, indeed libraries, of philosophical and theological error. Hope I'm making sense. Sin must be defended. because sin is irrational. And as a consequence, over the centuries, including our own, that is why the present Holy Father published Veritatis Splendor. It is not easy reading. It goes into theological depths that I know of no other papal document in history, so deeply analyzing the roots of moral evil in the modern world. Augustine then tells us both how important it is for us to be able to not just say that something is wrong. See, adultery is a sin. Fornication is a sin. Abortion is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. But by now, there is, I mean it, a growing library by nominally Catholic writers defending those sins. And sadly, not infrequently, where the bright shining imprimaturs. And consequently, and I think I'm talking to the right audience, it is not enough to know that certain things by the Church's teaching are morally wrong. We must also be able, and this means work, we must be able to defend the Church's teaching, which at root is Christ's teaching, with our minds. In other words, we must be able to see a man like Richard McBrien, or a man like Edward Skillebeck, or a man like Hans Kuhn, or almost a litany, people like John Coleman, like Robert Franker, like Janine Gramick, like Peter Helbowith, like Rosemary Hawthorne, like Giles Millhaven, like Ronald Modras of Detroit, like Robert Nugent, like William Shannon, like Margaret Ellen Traxler. These people are writing hundreds of thousands of words. This book is just a bright green example. We have only one option. Either almost stop reading, because there's so much defense of evil in print today. This is my life. Either we go into protective custody, never talk to a person who is wrong in his or her teaching, never read them, or if your mind is going to be exposed to these other minds, you better be able to defend Christ's teaching here in the moral order. Augustine then should be read. There are two books of Augustine that every self-respecting Catholic should read, and not have to face the Lord in eternity. Did you read Augustine's Confessions and Augustine's City of God? Between the two, the City of God is harder reading. You may not be able, just psychologically, to read through the usually two volumes of Augustine's City of God. Read at least as much as you have, shall I say, time, energy, and grace for. Augustine divides the human race into two classes. And he's speaking for our age as he was for the 5th century. Those who love themselves even to the hatred of God, and those who love God even to the hatred of themselves. Amen, St. Augustine. Amen. And Augustine's Confessions, which does not mean that word, does not mean confession, though it was a several hundred page general confession that Augustine wrote, his own autobiography. What comes out of his Book of the Confessions is the mysterious providence of God in converting great sinners like Saul, like Augustine, so that they, having experienced God's mercy, what a difference between reading about God's mercy, hearing about God's mercy, studying God's mercy, and experiencing God's mercy. Hope I'm clear. Augustine experienced God's mercy. And like St. Paul, for the rest of his life, he couldn't say enough of how merciful God is on one condition, that those sinners stop adoring themselves, fall down on their knees, and adore the God whom they claim to believe in by doing what? By doing His will. In other words, the same theme as in the City of God, but made autobiographically personal. Two kinds of people in the world, only two, those who are doing God's will and those who are doing their will. Close the book. And how we all need, beginning with the speaker, how we all need to daily, for me by rule twice daily, examine our conscience, whose will have I been doing for the last 12 hours? Where have I indulged my own will? From the moment the alarm rings, the two classes of human beings already identified, God's will tells me, get up. My own will tells me, stay put. I ask you to read, because we can spend, honestly, the rest of the course on Augustine. One of the delightful graduate courses I've taught has been of the theology of St. Augustine. So much for St. Augustine. May I make the invocation? St. Augustine, pray for us. St. Augustine,
pray for us.
Now, we go on. Now with St. Benedict. As I've said before, the second course that we're taking in church history comes in two parts. Part one is reading. And let me tell you, I mean it. I really mean it. If you don't do your reading for the course, I mean it. I think you will be, of course, not a grave sin. You will be committing a venial sin. I mean it. Because we all need, how we need to know the church's history. And the main reason is to understand the church today. All the crises through which the church is going today, except for their names, same heresies, keep coming up. We need to know how the church, which is being tried to her foundations in the world today, has weathered terrifying storms in her 2,000 years of existence. Well, the church weathers these storms, Harriet, only because God provides saintly men and women. And the word is saintly. Heroes, I mean it, Christian heroes of patience. Christian heroes of charity. Christian heroes of chastity. Why? In order that then, and I hope I'm talking to the right audience, that we, by our practice and our repeat of heroic virtue, will obtain for so many millions in our own country, we have given up, compromised, caved in, they might be converted back to the Christ from whom they become estranged. Augustine was one such man in his day. Benedict is another one in his day. I would like to pass around on each side for questions, please. I now have 3:33 on my clock, which is up there. Then we'll just again start St. Benedict. We'll not be able to complete because it's an ocean of theology. And we'll go for the next, say, about 15 minutes, and then we'll pick up the questions. Notice St. Benedict spanned the latter half of the 5th and into the 6th centuries. What are we doing? We are analyzing his spirituality. Augustine, as we know, founded not just the Benedictine order, but over the centuries, literally hundreds of institutes of Christian perfection, drawing their inspiration from Saint Benedict. And among the features of Benedictine spirituality is the need for a daily conversion. That's Benedict. Conversion means a turning, turning from sin and turning towards God. This has become so basic in the spirituality of Saint Benedict that every Benedictine since the founder takes, besides the basic vows of chastity, poverty, and obedience, takes the vow of conversion of morals, the vow for the rest of his or her life, to assess their behavior every day and be converted every day. Let me tell you, Benedict is very sobering. He's got no illusions about fallen human nature. In other words, it is not just that there are people in the world who sin, and then, through God's grace, they are converted. There are such, of course. But what Benedict brings out is that we are all, and the word is universal, we are all always prone to sin. All always prone to sin. And that consequently, we must, and there's no option, we must therefore daily, how cheap words can become, daily examine our consciences and speak to God with complete naked honesty and admit to Him what we've done wrong. And the deepest and most hidden and the hardest to recognize or admit moral failings in your lives and in my life are the hidden interior movements of the mind and will that no one else sees except God and we. For Benedict, therefore, sanctity is based on a daily conversion, and that word daily is of the essence. That's what St. Ignatius, my own Father and God, received the inspiration to require of his followers and those whom they teach, like you patient people here, that we examine our consciences. For me, it's twice a day, 15 minutes, each time. In other words, that we all make a daily inventory. You are not bound by the constitutions that I vowed to keep, but you're all human. We're all sinfully prone human beings. Look into my soul, in God's presence, what have I done wrong? And then tell our Lord, I've been a fool. Tell him you're sorry. And then, says Benedict, then, but only then, do you have a chance of becoming holy. And now the essential elements of St. Benedict's spirituality. First of all, notice, we distinguish, and by now there are, I am sure, several thousand volumes have been published over the centuries on the spirituality of Saint Benedict. The first basic distinction is Benedict's distinction between what he calls the active and the apostolic life. And in this vocabulary is important. The Church has her own dictionary. By the active life, Benedict means two things. He means the constant combat that we all face in the depths of our spirit. And secondly, the apostolate that we are all obliged to engage in. No one gets to heaven alone. No one. Either you help someone else reach heaven or you won't get there yourself. And consequently, we talk about the apostolate is again is Benedict's crucial distinction. Two kinds of apostolic work. It is not only the apostolate of service, which as essential as it is nevertheless secondary to the primary apostolate in which all of us are to be engaged, which is the apostolate of holiness. In other words, for Benedict, why are we to become holy? Why? So that God might use us as channels of His grace to sanctify others. And this is the history of mankind from the dawn of recorded history. God uses holy people to sanctify others. And God mysteriously allows unholy people to pervert others. And therefore, on the level of the apostolate of holiness, we are to grow in God's grace. We are to practice virtue. We are to live a life of prayer in union with God, in the measure in which our lives are united with God. God then will use us, but only in that measure we'll be only as effective apostles of Christ as we are united with Christ. No more, no less. In the apostolate of service, so many ways in which we are to bring Christ to others. In general, we now speak of the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. But I repeat for Saint Benedict, it all begins with and depends on our own union with Christ. Good people will be used by Christ to sanctify others. Then, as distinct from the active life, the apostolic life. And this may seem strange. Over the years, how many priests and religious I've told this to. Take, for example, the missionaries of charity, binding themselves by vow to serve and give, as the constitutions read, the free and wholehearted service to the poorest of the poor. But what a difference, between serving the physically or the materially poor and serving those who are spiritually poor. And that, I've told people, is a much higher apostolate. The apostolate of converting sinners. The apostolate of bringing those who have never even heard about Christ into the Catholic Church. The apostolate of making ordinary people who are satisfied with going to Mass once a week on Sundays. The apostolate of making tepid Catholics, Sunday Catholics, into holy Catholics. Then we go back to what is Benedict's formula. We will bring others to Christ on whatever level of the apostolate we engage in. Only in the measure that we ourselves are united with Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? In one declarative sentence, that I am doing the will of Jesus Christ. That's what union with Christ means. Doing His will. And let me tell you, the church needs, desperately needs, another adverb does not come to my mind, the strongest one I'm using is desperately needs, holy Catholics in every state of life, holy, what a term, holy fathers, holy mothers, holy children, holy businessmen. Holy people in the media. Holy writers. And the reason I keep coming back to the foundational principle of the apostolate. God will use us to bring others to Him only, and you can repeat that word only 1,000 times, only in the measure that we ourselves are united with God. Yesterday I was in Chicago, and I received, Lord, forgive me, there's a shred of vanity. I received an award. Thanks. A heavy, solid metal bust of Carlo Menzenti. So I lugged it home. They asked me to give a speech, so I gave a speech. My topic was, assign me, how to convert America. And for 1 hour, I told the audience, we convert America only by living the Eighth Beatitude. Follow Christ, proclaim Christ, and pay for it. If you don't have any enemies, examine your conscience. I'm in it. In other words, if we're going to bring others to Christ, you've got no option. And if ever we thought we had an option, but not in our age. With that, Do I have any questions? How did the presence of the Holy Spirit differ in those people of the Old Testament versus those in the church after the day of Pentecost? Certainly, in the Old Law, people could be in the state of sanctifying grace. Everyone who is in the state of grace receives the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. How did the presence of the Holy Spirit in those who were in God's grace in the Old Law differ from His presence, say, in us, who believe we are in the friendship of God? Especially in three ways. First, in the mind. The Holy Spirit in the mind of believing Christians today reveals His mind in a way that He never revealed it before God became man in the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit has as His principal, shall we say, responsibility to enlighten our minds. We now know what those before the coming of Christ never dreamt of. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, pardon me, the Holy Spirit beyond enlightening the mind now give strength to the will that those before the coming of Christ never had or had access to. In other words, the holiness that God expects of us, almost any adverb I use would not be an exaggeration. I would dare say immeasurably, the expectations of us are immeasurably higher than was ever expected even of a David in the Old Law. Why? Because we are given strength. And that is why I don't think I've ever said this before so bluntly. May I beg you to watch your reading. In the name of God, watch your reading. Do not read everything. Be very selective in what you read. Otherwise, you will pervert your own minds by the demonic intelligence at work in the world today, using especially the media to seduce millions from the heart of Christ. And thirdly, how does the presence of the Holy Spirit differ? Remember, the Holy Spirit's presence is what we call the uncreated grace of God. Well, that uncreated grace has created effects. And if the first created effect is enlightenment of mind beyond anything conceivable before the coming of Christ, a strengthening of will beyond anything that those of the Old Law, the most believing and faithful, would even think of doing. But thirdly, the Holy Spirit enables us now to not just obey God. No. And this is what, again, Pope John Paul's letter, Veritatis Splendor, is all about. It is to, of course, keep the moral law, but to do more than we would ever in our wildest dreams have thought of doing out of love for God. In other words, the Holy Spirit now inspires those who are in His grace to love God so deeply that they are ready to sacrifice everything in life, not just to avoid sin, but to show how much they love Jesus Christ. We'll celebrate our 20th anniversary next month, pardon me. You are so very right about daily Holy Communion being the source of a happy marriage. Since my husband and I have been going to daily Mass and Communion, our, quote, good marriage has become closer than ever. We have been given the strength to face the trials God sends us with peace and unity. We will celebrate our 20th anniversary next month. May I beg you, married people, examine your consciences, and I urge you, I'm going to use another verb, I plead with you to go to Mass and Holy Communion every day. In Italian, that's ogni giorno, every day. There is a paper being passed around on which to sign to order tapes of some of Father Hardin's sermons from Dan. That's Daniel Pieper. Is that correct? It has not been completely circulated in the room. May whoever has it, please pass it on. To what extent does the church discourage praying to, not to the exclusion of, praying for one's beloved deceased? The church does not discourage. Oh, no. She encourages praying to, not just for, your beloved deceased. Of course, the underlying presumption is that your beloved deceased is with God, either already in heaven or still in purgatory. By all means, pray to your beloved deceased. I would say there's only one caution. By all means, pray to your beloved deceased, as I've so often prayed to my mother. But, a warning, never, never ask your beloved deceased to manifest his or her presence in some way that will satisfy, shall I say, your curiosity. Never ask your beloved deceased to manifest. Am I making sense? Never ask your beloved deceased to speak to you. Say something so I will hear you. Don't do that. That, as you know, is the terrible heretical sect called spiritualism. Praying for, praying to, fine. But never asking for any sensibly perceptible manifestation of your beloved deceased presence. Be patient. Wait. This is an article from our diocesan newspaper. Is this allowed? This is titled Galilean Teacher Composes Spiritually Uplifting Mass. Looking for a break from the traditional Mass? Want a Mass with some foot stomping, hand clapping music? They will leave you emotionally uplifted and spiritually invigorated. Try once a month at Galilean St. Joseph, where the school choir beautifully performs an electrifying Mass for the people. The Mass is celebrated at 7 p.m. on the last Thursday of the month. In the Gloria, he writes, Father above, we worship you. You fill us with love. How precious, awesome, and mighty you are. We thank you, praise you, both here and afar, for the glory of the Father. You alone are the Most High, awesome Master, Jesus Christ. I think I would ask the questioner to attend one of these spiritually uplifting masses and give me a written report. So the one who wrote this, can I give you an assignment? Thank you. As Rome encouraged Catholics to rediscover the Jewish roots of their religious heritage by taking part in a Jewish Seder meal. And from another parish, our annual parish Seder meal will be Tuesday, March the 29th at 6:30 p.m. Rome has encouraged Catholics to rediscover the Jewish roots of their religious heritage by taking part in a Seder meal, the ancient ritual celebrated by Jesus at the Last Supper. My eye. That's my bad eye. Some questions are easy. Can a priest substitute the Apostles' Creed for the Nicene Creed at Mass? Yes, it may be done. What do you think of a homeschooling mother of average intelligence trying to teach without understanding algebra or diagramming and difficult grammar? Well, here's my recommendation. If before God you believe they should homeschool your children, do so. And they have only average intelligence. Oh, my friends, that is no obstacle to being a teacher. How well I know. There are too many teachers. I don't see of average intelligence, but well below average intelligence. Well, not only teachers, but have big, bright PhDs behind their names. Well, you've got no choice. Learn some algebra. learn something about diagramming. And, well.
Father, there is help available if people want it.
Okay.
All right, you can contact us and we'll, whoever wrote the question, that's part of our apostolate, is helping parents who homeschool when they reach academic subjects that they can't handle.
Okay, so notice no excuse. By all means. In the early church, Council of Nicaea, men called to be priests were taken for the populace. If they were married, they had to give up conjugal rights also. At a later time, they could not become bishops due to the fact that they were married, even though the husband and wife swore a vow of perpetual continence. Is this still required of the Anglican priests who come to the Roman Catholic Church? In the reading of your church history, highly compact in the text you've got, celibacy had been practiced from the very beginning, from the first century. However, there was what we call a development of doctrine. And that is part of the church's history. However, to address the specific question of the Anglicans who now wish to say among their clergy who want to, well, become Roman Catholics and priests. First of all, they must then make a profession of faith in the Catholic Church. And if they wish to remain among the clergy and want to be, well, priests, they must all be conditionally reordained. Conditionally reordained. And then, because of the sheer numbers and the crisis in Anglicanism today, they are allowed to remain with their wives and children. The issue, as I'm sure you know, has not yet been fully resolved, because there are thousands of the Anglican clergy who would want to become Roman Catholics, Roman Catholic priests. But needless to say, this is creating a problem for the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, it is one thing to have these married men be ordained priests and continue exercising, their marital privileges, but also be validly ordained priests. Holy Father has not yet fully made his decision to what extent these Anglican clergy will then be received into the Catholic Church and allow them to continue as husbands and fathers, but also exercise their priesthood. But over the centuries, and my mother was a member of the Byzantine Rite, the Ruthenian Church, which centuries ago, the same thing happened then, what is now happening among the Anglicans. There were these Byzantine Orthodox, not Roman Catholic, bishops and priests who wanted to become Catholic. However, the difference was then that their ordinations were valid. In Orthodox, a bishop or priest is a valid bishop or priest. But then, the then reigning Pope allowed those men who were married to remain with their families and live as husbands and fathers, even when they then would be exercising their priesthood. My first pastor, after my father died, and my mother then reverted back to a Byzantine rite, Roman Catholic, was a married man with 5 children. However, going back to Pope Pius XI, because of the danger to the celibacy of priests, understand? If Rome can give these permission to live as husbands with their wives and children, why not us? But now there's another crisis, this time among the Anglicans. Pray that the Holy Father will be divinely enlightened to make the right decision, because the Anglican Church is due for extinction. And as you know, the main reason why so many are leaving Anglicanism is because the ordaining women, quotes priests, they're not even bona fide priestesses. Has the question and answer catechism of every Tatis Splendor been published? Well, no, I've got to write it first. I think that's the question. Now, if somebody else does it well, God bless them. No, it has not been published yet. It's to be published. Oh, and I hope to finish the catechism by the end of the course. I would also like to, if I can, repay, if I can use that word, the class that we missed. Remember when I was, well, told by the doctors to cease and desist. So I'd like to finish the catechism before our semester here is over. I think that's it. It is 4:12 on my clock. Well, let me say a few more words about Saint Benedict. Saint Benedict is the father of Western Christian consecrated life. In other words, over the centuries, there have been outstanding, what we call founders, of religious institutes. The most famous in the East is St. Basil, or in English, I think it's pronounced St. Basil. In the West, the principal religious founder was St. Benedict. Over the centuries, of course, there have been men and women who have lived according to the rule of Saint Benedict. But Benedict did more than just start a new religious monastic order. His genius originated what we call Western consecrated life. In other words, we can safely say that religious communities in the Western world, like who? Like the Dominicans, like who? The Carmelites, like who? The Jesuits, and of course, hundreds of others. They trace their spiritual ancestry to Saint Benedict. Over the years in teaching the history of religious life, I would spend most of the time in 2 semesters on Saint Benedict, because he is so fundamental to understanding the life of perfection. And one additional observation. As we'll see before we finish Veritatis Splendor, the present Holy Father makes it plain that, while consecrated religious were needed for 2,000 years, and we need them today, men and women who vow themselves to a lifetime of consecrated poverty, chastity, and obedience. However, says the Holy Father, for the Church even to survive, not to say thrive and reproduce herself, there must be men, women, and children in the world. Not behind monastic walls, in the world, who are living lives of perfection. And the, capital T, capital H, capital E, the primary model for living a life of Christian perfection is Saint Benedict. He needs to be known because his spirituality now for over 1,500 years has inspired by now millions to live not just a life of fidelity and keeping God's law. No. The Church needs saints. She's always needed saints. But never more in her history, never more than today. Did I tell you I asked for a raising of hands yesterday? I tell you? I spoke, as I told you, on how to convert America. I told them, only martyrs can convert others. Either dying a martyr's death, which frankly is easier, or living a martyr's life, which is harder. So then I paused at this Holiday Inn, 400 people in a mini auditorium. How many of you, my dear friends in Christ, willing to die a martyr's death and would be just thrilled if God gave you that grace? But half the people put up their hands. I said, come now, come now. Some more. There were some holdouts who not put up their hands. That's what our modern world needs. And I assure you, I'm not indulging in rhetoric. And it is, by my clock, 4:18. Shall we close with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for sinners, now and at our death. Amen. Mary, Queen of Martyrs, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Is there another priest here? Oh, great. So two of us. A blessing in Latin. Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti, descendet super vos, et mania semper. Amen. One more announcement. This week, Holy Week, you are welcome to participate in the Holy Week services at St. Clair Montefalco Convent in Grosse Pointe Park. Father Rikiki and I will be, first of all, Holy Thursday, 7:30 Mass, Holy Thursday evening. Good Friday from 12 to 3. Holy Saturday in the evening, the Holy Saturday Easter Vigil, beginning at 7:30 in the evening. And Easter Sunday, Mass, 8 o'clock in the morning. Once more, St. Clair of Montefalco Convent. We'll have Holy Week services, Holy Thursday evening at 7:30, the Holy Thursday Mass. Good Friday, 12 to 3. Holy Saturday evening at 7:30, Easter Vigil. Easter Sunday at 8 o'clock in the morning. Cordially welcome. Depending on how many come, I'm confident we will be found. Thanks again. And if I don't see some of you, I wish all of you a very blessed and holy Easter, and pray for me. Thanks for coming.